Well, if you were in the 17th century and visited one of the churches in the Church of Scotland, and you ventured into the pulpit, you would probably have seen a brass plate that was screwed into the lectern facing the preacher. And on that brass plate, you would have read the words from John 12, verse 21b. And this records the occasion when some Greeks came to Andrew and to Philip, and they said to him, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that was a plea, wasn't it, from those men to those disciples to come and see the Lord. And in many ways, that same brass plate was a plea to the preacher from the congregation. "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's a reminder to us. It's a reminder to us as ministers of God's word what our responsibility is. It is to preach the whole counsel of God, but in doing so, we're to set our Saviour forth. We're to have him exalted in our own weakness. You know, as Paul speaks, we have a treasure that's in earthen vessels, but we're to direct the minds, the hearts, the eyes of the congregation, not to us as we preach, but to our Lord, our Master, our Chief Shepherd, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we can do, I think, as the hymn says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." It tells us very much about who we are, how we identify ourselves. Because actually the New Testament, in more than any other way, speaks of Christians are those who are in Christ. That is how the New Testament speaks of us. More than as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, more than as covenant children, but actually as the language of being in Christ, in the Lord, in him. It dominates the minds of the writers of the scriptures. So our union with Christ is a prominent theme in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles. So what we need is to know more about Jesus. The scriptures teach us why we need him, why we need to come to him, why we need to meditate on our union with him, why he is so essential for us, why we must fix our eyes on him. What does he himself say? "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." He calls his disciples and says, if we're to be his disciples, we must take up our cross and follow after him. Paul tells us that we need to put on Christ in Galatians. In Ephesians, he tells us to imitate God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Peter tells us that Christ is our example. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps." It's more than just what he has accomplished for us on the cross and in his resurrection. As we heard this morning, it's how we need to live. We're being conformed to his image. And if we're being conformed to his image, then he is the one we have to keep our focus on. The one we're to learn about, the one we're to follow. Now this is what the writer of Hebrews, as we were looking at it this morning, this is what he's done for us. And that's what he's been doing for us. He's laying before us Jesus Christ in all his glory, the awesome nature of his person, the wonder of his finished work. The altogether gracious relationship that we have been brought into because of him. As God is our Father, Jesus Christ is our elder brother. And this morning we were looking at some of these things in chapter 2 of Hebrews, as Jesus as the pioneer of our salvation, as our elder brother, and the one who became like us in order to save us. And these things draw out something of the astonishing way in which God has procured our salvation. What it took to save us. How efficacious it is that it has been effective for us. Its consequences and the hope that belongs to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Now this morning I didn't spend any time on the quotes from the Old Testament that appear in those verses. The second and third quotations speak from Isaiah 8, "I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. But the first, which we read earlier, is from Psalm 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And it's given to us in the context of the writer's encouragement that Jesus is our elder brother. And I want to spend time on this, but seeing it from its original context in Psalm 22. That's why we read it. Because in that psalm, it sets before us the price that had to be paid. And the willingness of the Son, our elder brother, to pay that price for us. And how through his work and his testimony, we are now brought to the Father and accepted as his brothers and sisters, as children of our Father. So I want to look at this in three points this evening. The first point is the Son forsaken. The Son forsaken. The second point is our Saviour crucified and scorned. And the third is the vindication of our elder brother. So the Son forsaken, our Saviour crucified and scorned, and the vindication of our elder brother. Psalm 22 is very much prophetic. In this sense, I think it's in the same vein as Psalm 110. You know, the Psalm 110 is also quoted actually in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that's an amazing psalm because it speaks of the kingship of Christ and the high priesthood of Christ. But it also gives us a glimpse, doesn't it, into the realms of the divine. It's almost as if David was looking back and seeing a conversation between the Father and the Son. He speaks to his eternal Son about these things. So Psalm 22 is prophetic because it seems, a particular time in David's life or peculiar sufferings or illness. There are those psalms that do just that. But this doesn't seem to be one of them. This psalm reflects an execution. The helpless and hopeless cries of a man in the death throes. And with New Testament eyes, seeing the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, as we're taught to do by the inspired writers of the New Testament, we are able to see the experiences of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross reflected in the psalm. Indeed, the very opening words of the psalm were the penultimate words that our Lord spoke on the cross. His cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, the psalmist continues, doesn't he? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. I think in some ways, I think you can describe it as a bone-chilling cry of our Lord right at the beginning of the psalm, brings us to the very worst experiences that he had on the cross. It's an awful cry of dereliction. It's a testimony to the price that had to be paid to redeem us from our sins. This is what redemption cost. But what do we mean by this forsakenness? This cry of dereliction? Because I don't think it's an easy thing to grasp. It's not in our experience. In some senses, perhaps to help us, there was a very graphic moment at the that took place at Calvary on that afternoon, which I think may help us a little to understand what this means. In Matthew 27, we're told that from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land to the ninth hour. So it's been suggested at that point there was an eclipse. The sun, which provides light and warmth, was eclipsed by the moon. There was a natural darkness. And in that sense, to be forsaken means to have the light of God's countenance and the sense of his presence eclipsed, removed. Which is what happened to our Lord Jesus as he bore the wrath of God for sin. And he did it for us. The warmth of God's smile, which our Lord had enjoyed his whole life. The comforting sense of his presence was removed when our sins were laid on him. And in its place, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our transgressions. He bore God's wrath. And we see this because there's no response. This cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no response. Heaven has fallen silent. And you think just hours before the previous night in Gethsemane, we learn that God sent an angel to lift up his son, to strengthen him. And yet here now on the cross, as he cries out this awful cry, why have you forsaken me, God? Silence. There's no respite. Because God cannot abide to look upon sin. And Jesus had become sin for us. Our sins, if we believe this night, were imputed but put on him. And sin required a sacrifice. It required a death. And it required the death of the perfect Lamb of God. But I think there's something else as we... For us, as we hear this, and as we hear our Lord's cry of dereliction, as we bring to our minds again why he hung there bleeding and bruised, do we detach ourselves from it? Do we just see it there as something that's going on there? Yes, it's for us. Or do we in some way see ourselves there with Christ on the cross? You know, Augustine preached on this passage. He said of these words about, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said, far removed from my salvation, for salvation is far from sinners, the words of my sins. For these are not the words of righteousness, but of my sins, for it is the old man nailed to the cross that speaks. Ignorant even of the reason why God has forsaken him, or else it may be thus. The words of my sins are far from my salvation, for our old man was nailed together with him to the cross. Augustine in many ways reflects Paul's words, doesn't he? I have been crucified with Christ. Again in Romans 6 we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He took our old selves to the cross, crucified with him. It brings us again, doesn't it, to see something of the wonders of his grace. It shows us what we deserve, how he died. That's what I deserve. To die apart from God. To die deserted, to die forsaken. That is what I deserve. That is what sinners deserve. So what it took for us to escape the just wrath of God was Jesus Christ. The death of the Son of God. His willingness to be forsaken for us. There's something else in this message as well when we reflect on that, because it will also be the cry of those who don't belong to Christ. It's a warning in that sense as well. For those who refuse to come to him, who don't believe in him, who perhaps rely on their own righteousness, their own sense of goodness. I mean, I'm sure many of you have had the conversations. I remember before I became a minister, having conversations with people in work, and they were saying, no, I don't believe, but I think I lead a good life. You know, I'm not a nasty person. I'm a good person. Surely if there's a God, then he will look down and see that I'm a good person and he'll save me. It's a very real thing. But of course, that's not what the scriptures teach. We can't stand in our own righteousness. We have none. Christ is our righteousness. We need him. And in that sense, then, for those who don't believe in Jesus, this is a cry of hopelessness. Words screamed into the air that will be met with silence. And an eternity of that hopelessness. But again, as we said this morning, today is a day of opportunity. Today, the gospel of grace is going forth. Good news that if you come to Jesus Christ, and if you believe on him, you will be saved. You will know sins forgiven. You will know hope restored. You will know your old self crucified with Christ. the wrath of God propitiated. This is what this cry teaches. This is the hell, if you like, that Christ took for us. This forsakenness. The wrath that we deserved. As the hymnist says, hallelujah, what a saviour. That's the Son scorned. Our second point, the Saviour crucified. Sorry, the Son forsaken. Our second point, the Saviour crucified and scorned. Again, to read a few words from these verses, beginning at verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. As a reflecting on this from Psalm 22, it's, in many ways it seems as if David has been given a glimpse of Calvary. He's seeing with us the events that were to take place on that great and dreadful day. As he sees the evil men before the cross mocking that man who's nailed to it, scorning him, reviling him. Of course, we have that in the chief priests and the scribes as they mocked him, as they passed by, deriding him, wagging their heads, saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And those words are, so many of them are there, aren't they? In those words that we've just read. About the way that they were speaking. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. As you see Jesus there, and you see the people of Israel there, as they are, the Jews there, it's astonishing in so many ways, because if you think back into a chapter like Deuteronomy 7 about what the Lord said about these people, how he chose them because he loved them. He set his love upon them, not because they were the greatest nation in the world, not because they were the strongest nation, because they were a weak nation, but because he loved them, and he promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob that he would be God to them and their descendants forever. And there on the cross is the Son of God, the Lord. And his people are there mocking him, reviling him. Again, we get a sense of his grace. You know, John says, doesn't he? He came to his own people, but his own people received him not. We see John's words in their response to Jesus as he hung on the cross. Even using the words of Psalm 22, as it were, as they derided him, as they mocked him, as they ridiculed him. But in those words we read as well, we see the graphic picture of death by crucifixion, don't we? The bones of the hands, the arms, the shoulders, the hips, the pelvis, they're pulled out of joint. The perspiration, the sheer intense sweat that's been caused by such awful suffering. The heart is affected. See this in verse 14. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. The strength is exhausted, the extreme thirst. The hands and the feet pierced. clothes removed. These things are all associated with that particular mode of death. And so we see the cross as the altar on which Jesus was sacrificed. But it wasn't the raising of the knife to strike the killing blow. We think of Abraham and Isaac, as Isaac was tied up, wasn't he? And Abraham lifted the knife to give that killing blow. But this was a slow, excruciating death, whereby the already exhausted, beaten, bruised, bleeding body was nailed to this cross. Every bone being pulled out of joint, every breath a struggle. You think of the weight of the body hanging on those arms, trying just to gasp for every single breath. As the blood flows down the face, down the body, down the hands, the legs. There was also a public humiliating death. It wasn't done in private. This was done on the main road into Jerusalem. At a time when people were coming in for the great feasts. Public humiliation at the hands of the dogs, as the psalmist tells us, the Gentiles, the Romans, who then divided his garments among them, for his clothing cast lots. And when we jump to the text of the Gospels, we almost see the literal fulfillment of Psalm 22, don't we? Psalm 22 is being enacted in front of our eyes. That's why one commentator says, when it's remembered that crucifixion was a Roman, not Jewish, form of execution, the proof of inspiration is irresistible. But we have to think of this psalm, don't we, when we think of what the writer has already said in Hebrews about what it means when Jesus made purification for sins. When he speaks of such a great salvation. And through this death, he's destroyed the power of the devil and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. One who's become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. The one who's made propitiation for the sins of the people. It's reflecting on what took place on Calvary. And the significance of what took place on Calvary. But to be brought into God's family, this is what it cost. This is what our Saviour endured. And to multiply grace upon grace, it all happens, as the Apostle Paul says, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, while we were alienated from Him. Christ died for us. He sent his Son to die for us. That's a great truth, isn't it? And it reminds us of how undeserving we are. That there is nothing in us that recommends us to God. But it's because he loves us. See, God does not love us because Christ died for us. God doesn't love us because Christ died for us. Because God loves us, he sent his Son to die for us. His love for us is the cause of his sending his Son for us. Christ's love for us is why he came, to redeem us from the bondage of sin, to take us to himself. That's amazing. Because you have to ask the question, how could God love the unlovely? How could God love ugly, sin-filled wretches such as us? But he did love us. He does love us. And he sent his Son to die for us. Our final point then this evening, the vindication of our elder brother. I think there are various points throughout this harrowing psalm which provide glimpses of hope, of light in the darkness, of comfort in these moments of terror. I mean, even in excruciating pain here, the psalmist, as our Lord, as he's been represented in many ways, he recalls the character of God. When you, our fathers, trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. It's a reminder very much of how God has been with his people historically. So many times when the people were in trouble, or individuals were in trouble, they raised their voices, their eyes to heaven and cried out to God. God answered prayer and delivered in some very difficult and precarious circumstances. And here, that's being remembered. But we're also reminded as well in this, there's no one there to help. Our Saviour dies alone and he calls God to come near. It's a heart-rending scene. In that sense, crying out for help. And yet, no answer. But of course, the tenor of the psalm changes. And in verse 20 forward, we have this, what's coming to the end of the suffering. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then those wonderful words at the end of verse 21. You have answered me. In that sense, what we see is the punishment is past. The time of alienation is over. Think about what we said earlier. Our Lord again feels the presence of his Father with him. Again, because sin has been dealt with. The price has been paid. The victory has been won. To steal one of the cries from the Reformation, if you like, post tenebras lux, after the darkness, light. After our Lord cried out, it is finished. We know he gave up his spirit and his broken and bruised body, bleeding, was taken down from the cross. And he was placed in the grave in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, as Isaiah 53 tells us. He was buried with the rich man in his death. But of course, that burial wasn't the end of it. Vindication was coming. The one who had sacrificed his life, who had died for the sins of his people as their substitute, could only do so because he was not a sinner. He hadn't sinned in word. He hadn't sinned in action. He hadn't even sinned in his thoughts. I think it's astonishing. As a sinner, I can't get my mind around that, in a sense, that we have someone here who lived a perfect life. Not one wrong thought went through his mind, let alone a rash word or a lawless deed. He was perfect. And because he had lived the perfect life, death could not hold him. The grave couldn't keep him down. So on that third day, the glorious resurrection, he rose gloriously and triumphantly from the dead. And he rose into the warmth and the light of his Father's smile and presence. Victory had been gained. Satan's head had been crushed. Sin had been expiated. Wrath had been propitiated. And then, of course, we have these words then, isn't it? What of his people? I will tell of your name. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now, the writer of Hebrews puts these words into the mouth of Jesus. I think which tells us that he is not only the speaker of those particular words, but he is the speaker of the psalm. And he teaches us how to interpret the psalm then from the perspective of his death and his victory and his resurrection. Later on in chapter 10, the psalmist, the writer of Hebrews puts Psalm 40 also into the words of our Lord. What's interesting in this time of when our Lord speaks about declaring your name to my brethren, speaking of us as brothers, there's another great biblical principle here, isn't it? It's to the Jew first and then to the Greek. To the Jew first, to God's people first, then to the Gentiles. Because the application of the term brothers is first to the congregation. The descendants of Jacob concerns the people of Israel. And that's wonderful. Because it shows that our Lord Jesus had pity on those who sent him to be crucified. That even though they despised him, mocked him, insulted him, yet he desired their salvation. And if they turned to him, he would accept them as his brothers and sisters. I think we see something of that, don't we, on the day of Pentecost and the days which immediately followed. You know, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached this first sermon after the sending of the Holy Spirit. And he said to the men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then drops down a few verses. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Peter was preaching to thousands of Jews on that day. Some, it seemed as he said, were very much those who perhaps were in that crowd shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," who were calling for his death. And yet, there Peter takes the gospel to them, and we learn on that day 3,000 souls believed, or 3,000 souls were baptized. Some of those very men, women who may have been mocking him, calling for Jesus to die, had now become brothers and sisters. And what about the Gentiles? Read about this in verse 25. "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him." Verse 27. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." So there's a movement here, as there is with the gospel, isn't it? The gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Well, that same message is proclaimed 1,000 years before here in this great psalm. The Gentiles are embraced in the psalm, embraced in the congregation, and it includes all the generations as yet unborn. There's a future that's being looked upon in the psalm. Look to the full number of God's people who would hear the glorious declaration of this salvation that's been wrought by our Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary. So we're reminded here of the universal value of what Christ has accomplished. I'm not talking about universal atonement there, of course. Rather, that it is for all the nations of the earth, that he is the seed through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Every tribe and tongue. It's what he's accomplished, because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But Christ loved us so much, not only did he die for us to save us from our sins and clothe us in his righteousness, but he brings us as individuals and as part of this great congregation into the throne room of heaven, and he presents us before the Father as brothers and sisters. Well, if you have truly trusted in Jesus Christ and his death for you, then you're included in that number. I think when we consider Psalm 22 in this light, and we hear those words on the lips of Jesus as he hung on the cross, as they're quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, I think what it helps us to see is that as our Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross, but he was also thinking about his brothers and sisters. As he committed his spirit to the Father, because he was doing it for us, as he was doing it for the glory of God. And that's an awesome consideration. And it should move us to love him the more, to devote ourselves to him more. He was doing it for his people. That glorious cry on the cross, "It is finished," is the moment that his people were saved. Safe from Satan's grasp, safe from death and hell, safe in his arms forever. This is what our elder brother has done for us. This is why he deserves our love. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our lives, our souls, our all. It's why we should want to imitate him, why we should want to become more and more like him. So if you want to feel the impact of those words, I think, in Hebrews chapter 2, and you want to think about them this week, meditate on them, do so in light of Psalm 22. Because it's there that we'll feel the weight of what it means to be called his brothers and his sisters. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.